Good morning. Welcome to Athens Bible Church. Glad to have you with us. We would love to have you at our Thanksgiving service, 9:30 Thanksgiving morning. And feed on the word, then go home and feed on the turkey. And so we hope you can be with us. I think most of you know this, but Bible churches have a direct genealogy to the congregational church. The first Bible church was started in Cicero, Illinois, by William McCarroll. And it came out of a congregational church. And so Bible churches have a direct connection to the congregational church. And why is that important? Because the congregational church was made up of Puritans and Pilgrims. So the Pilgrims joined the Puritans and made the congregational church, which started Harvard University, by the way, and other places. There's a direct connection. So we Bible church people really like Thanksgiving. We feel an affinity for it because of those connections that we have. Of course, all that long before we were born. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Last week we focused in on John 14:6, a stunning statement, one of the greatest, most stunning statements in the New Testament, right up there with John 3:16 as a one of the greatest things Jesus said that especially we use today. But we're going to see another stunning statement. It's just like Jesus is, they're just pouring out of his mouth here, and these two are related. They really do go together, the statement we looked at last week in John 14:6, and the one we will see this morning. Let's read John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We looked at that last week. And then look with me to 7 to 10. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you and yet you've not known me, Philip? Here is the next statement, right up there with 14:6. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth today. And we pray that these things would sink deep into our ears and into our lives from the lips of our Lord the night before he died for us. Amen. Jesus is the way to the Father and therefore the way to the Father's house. And John 14:6 that we looked at last week picks up John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's this connection here. And in that verse we looked at last week, one said the impact of Jesus' answer in 14:6 echoes through the centuries to the present hour. It certainly does. And it's one of the most poetic and rich, in one of his most poetic and rich meditations, Thomas A Kempis, that's a guy that died in 1471. Thomas A Kempis, known for his book, The Imitation of Christ, and known for this statement, for man proposes, but God disposes. He actually wrote a lot on John 14:6. I want to review a little bit by not review, but not but reviewing, but just commenting some things we didn't say last week on 14:6, and then we'll move on. Thomas A. Kempis's meditation. It's a meditation that's a medication, all right? Bill Hicks's paraphrase. This is Thomas A. Kempis. Follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, the life true, life blessed, life uncreated. I'm the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks. Pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how could you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim I merely speak the truth as though I were a prophet, but no more a channel stirred by spirit power, by your purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that's true. A mere interpreter, I'm not some prophet voice of special fame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the Word, the self-expression of deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. The claim to speak the truth, good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear life-giving drink, a magic elixir which men might think is cheap because, though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless life long sought. I'm the firstborn from the dead, and by my triumph I deal death to lust and hates. My life I now extend to men, and ply them with the draught that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boast is rife, but I am the resurrection and the life. Beautiful, well said things there. So John 14:6 has been a precious verse for Christians to meditate on for 2,000 years. And Leon Morris said, Jesus is asserting in strong terms the uniqueness and sufficiency of his work for men. May we just embrace John 14:6 and thank God that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. May we embrace that before we go on and look at what we're looking at this morning. I was thinking about this, and I didn't mention it last week. In my trips to South America, I go to the Southern Cone. I've gone several times. I often fly over Brazil. And in the darkness, you usually fly at night, leaving Texas or Miami. You fly at night, and you're flying over the Amazon. And you're looking down there, and what are you seeing? Dark. It's as dark as the ocean. You ever fly over the ocean? Pretty dark. There's nothing to see. You know, you're just not seeing anything. You fly over the Amazon, it's almost as dark. Once in a while, you see a little light. Once in a while, here's another one, but mostly just dark. And you can't help but think when you're in that aircraft, what if we crashed and survived? Not that we would survive, but what if we crashed and survived and you're in the middle of the Amazon jungle. If you survive, how am I going to get out of here? Hundreds of miles of tangled jungle in all places. Now, there are, they've made some roads there now, but you're not likely to crash on one of them, you know. But how are you going to get out of this place? And in your mind's eye, you can think about waking up the next morning with the few others that have survived, and you hear a river. Oh, you've crashed near the Amazon River. Now, we think we got rivers in America. That thing is an incredible river. And, you know, if you think about it, I think it's 24 miles wide during the wet season. I think I'm right on that. So you hear the Amazon River and you get to it and you've got a raft, and then the debate comes. Well, maybe we know that the transponder or whatever they call that is broken and nobody's going to know where we are, but we're just going to sit here and wait for somebody to get us. Mm-hmm. Or I think we'll hike through the jungle. Those options are really not good options. They're not even legitimate options. They don't even come close to the option of getting in the raft and going down the river. And if, you know, when you think about John 14:6, it's a no-brainer. The other options are no legitimate options. No man, when Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but by me, he said that because it's true. And it's important to know this is it. This is it, young person. You can spend your life speculating about other ways to the Father's house. You can spend your life thinking, well, maybe there is something else. I was dumb enough to do that for years. I felt I needed to look at a lot of other options. Although I remained a Christian, I thought I had to just check out. Maybe there's something out there. And boy, I was looking in philosophy books, religion books, and guess what? I found out God had showed me the truth. And I just should have spent my time enjoying that. Getting in the rap instead of talking about all the other options, studying the other options that really aren't legitimate options. A.T. Robertson said, there is no use for the Christian to wince at the words of Jesus if he is really the incarnate God. If he really is the incarnate God, the Word of God incarnate, these words are necessarily true. It's powerful stuff. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then he goes on and says, he that's seen me has seen the Father. If you boil down verses 5 to 11, the most significant thing in all of those verses is this great statement, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That's right up there with I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's one of the most profound, powerful statements and assertions in the New Testament. And Alfred Plummer said there's a majesty of divinity in the utterance. What mere man would dare to say, he that has seen me has seen God? What mere man would dare say that? G. Campbell Morgan said, he claimed to be the revealer of God. When we introduce some man, woman, youth, or maiden to Jesus Christ, we are bringing such face to face with God. That's what Christianity means. This was probably, one scholar said, this might have been the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. He that's seen me has seen the Father. You ever just thought about that? Jesus said some really staggering things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's staggering. But put with this one just a couple of verses later, and we get staggered again. So let's think about these two great pronouncements about himself and how they connect and how they come together. And this will be probably a little more, it'll be a Bible study here at the beginning and a sermon at the end. That's kind of what we're going to do, because we just have to do that to just kind of get this. So flip back with me to John 1:1. John 1:1. He that's seen me has seen the Father. Now, those of you that were with us whenever we started this study a couple years ago, you'll remember that we said that John 1 to 18 is the preface to the gospel. It's the prologue to the gospel. And it's actually the thesis that John is going to prove. It's a theological prologue. And so verses 1 to 8 is just John theologizing about Jesus, telling us about him, and he's telling us what he's going to prove by the rest of his gospel. So it's like writing a PhD thesis. You know, this is what I'm going to do in this paper. And so in 1 to 18, we have John telling us what he's seeking to prove in this theological prologue. It's deep theology. You're on the deep end of the theological pool if you ever were anywhere in the Bible. And it starts out with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it goes on and talks about Him being the light, the true light in verse 9. He's the life, He's the light, He's the Word. In verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And skip down to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, just for time's sake, the end of the prologue. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or some texts read, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it's very clear in verse 14 and 18 that the Word has become incarnate, that the one who is God and is with God has become a man. And we find God in Jesus. That's what John is trying to prove. There's a relationship between Jesus and God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. There's a relationship between Jesus and God the Father. He's with God, but He also is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's something beyond our capacity to grasp and think, almost beyond our words to say. Now, why is John writing this? Why is John so heavy on theology? I thought he was a fisherman. I thought he was supposed to be the simple gospel. Why? It is the simple gospel, but it's so profound and so deep in the beginning. Well, turn back to Deuteronomy 13 with me. And I'm just going to read the first five verses of Deuteronomy 13. This is part of the law of Moses, and there was clear instructions here that go clear through the chapter, but just the first five verses will be enough. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, This is a legislation about future events. Somebody arises and says, I'm a prophet, or I've got a message from God, and they do miracles to authenticate their message. And the sign or the wonder come to pass. Whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he spoken to turn you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commands you to walk in, so shall you put away evil from the midst of you. Now, the Mosaic law gave clear instruction, didn't it? If a guy says he's a prophet or he's got a message for you and he does miracles, even if he does a lot of miracles and they come to pass, you don't believe him. If his message is wrong and he's turning you away from the true God that brought you out of Egypt, the God of the Old Testament, and he's turning you to something, other kind of God, you are to execute him. This is Old Testament theocracy, not New Testament church, right? But you are to execute him. Now, during our Lord's ministry, he is constantly being portrayed as being in competition with the God of the Old Testament, making himself a rival of God. His enemies constantly are trying to imply that Jesus is seeking to replace the Old Testament God with himself. You can't read the conflicts in John chapter 5 or the conflicts in John chapter 7 and 8 without sensing that that is going on. Or John chapter 10 when Jesus say, I and the Father are one, and they want to stone him. And certainly in the 90s when John wrote this gospel, this was still going on. The people who'd rejected Jesus and executed Jesus justified their execution by this passage. And yes, he did miracles. How are you going to deny 40 plus miracles that really happened? But he did them by the devil, and he was trying to turn us from our God. So we had the responsibility to execute him. Now, the Gospel of John, therefore, is heavy with Jesus' teaching about his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And this is very important to just get this. Jesus never says, I am the Father. He never says that. That would be error. That would be Sabellianism, saying there's only one person in the Godhead. But he constantly, throughout the Gospel of John, speaks, and some of the other Gospels, he constantly speaks of his harmony, his affinity, his unity, and his intimacy, and his loyalty to God the Father. Constantly. Why does he constantly teach on that? Because it was being challenged constantly. His enemies were misrepresenting everything he said, everything he'd done, and we ought to know that because we've just been through a political election, and that's what happens in political elections, right? Everybody picks on every little thing anybody says or does. Now, the Gospel of John, God the Father is referred to 116 times. I know because I counted them. 60 times in chapters 1 to 12 during our Lord's public ministry. 52 times in John 13 to 17 in his personal ministry with the saved people. It's a vast amount of material. In the great address in chapter 5, where you're to honor the Son as you honor the Father, 15 times. In the great address in chapter 6, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven, 12 times. The Father is mentioned. In the address in John 10 where Jesus said, I and the Father are one, 12 times. And it's just amazing how many times our Lord refers to God as his Father and the intimacy and loyalty and unity that they have, because that was being challenged. Seven times he says he's going to the Father in the Gospel of John. And once he says he's ascending to the Father in the Gospel of John. Multiple times he says he's sent from the Father and he's come from the Father. He talks about the Father loving the Son four times. He talks about mutual indwelling four times. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. He talks about working together so many times you lose track of them. And what he's saying here in John 14 is very, very similar to what he's been saying in these other places, in John 5 and John 10 and John 6. And this is what's going on. Let me just boil it down. Jesus is denying what his enemies are affirming. They were affirming that he was promoting himself as an alternative to the God of the Bible. He's denying what his enemies are affirming. And he's affirming what his enemies are denying. He's simply saying, I and the Father are one. We're not in competition. I'm not starting a new religion. I'm not starting something different. He and the God of Israel are one. And there's an ontological oneness. There's a functional oneness. There's a fellowship of oneness. There's oneness on many levels. They work together. And in John 14, let's get back to John 14 now. Let's reread this with what we're talking about. In verse 7 to 11, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And the corollary is true, is if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Because I'm the revealer of the Father. I'm the way to the Father. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you, and you've not known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. J.C. Ryle, writing on this section, said, we must be content to believe when we cannot explain. I think some Christians have a hard time with that. They have a hard time believing what they can't explain. Well, if you can only believe what you can explain, your creed's going to be pretty brief. We must be content to believe when we cannot explain, and to admire and reveal when we cannot interpret. Let it suffice us to know and hold that the Father is God, the Son, and the Son is God, and yet they are one in essence, though two distinct persons. Ineffably one, yet ineffably distinct. These are high things, and we cannot attain to a full comprehension of it. That's true. And I think Schaefer says somewhere in his theology about the Trinity, the one that tries too hard to understand it will lose his mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. He says something like that, Bill Hickson's paraphrase. So very important. Now here's Jesus' point in John 14:7 and also in verse 9. He says basically the same thing. In verse 7 and verse 9, if you've known me, you've known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And then in verse 9, have I been with you such a long time, Philip? You've not known me. He that's seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, we're equal in glory, power, and honor. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. We are different persons, but the same God. We share the same essence. And basically he is saying this, to see me is to see God the Father, because I am the visible expression and revelation of him. Who is Jesus? He is the Word of God. When he's the Word of God, it means he's the revealer of God. That's what it means. the different members of the triune God have different roles. And if we were teaching on the Trinity and really getting into it, the Father's got His role, the Son has His role, the Spirit has His role. The different members of the triune God have their own roles, their own responsibilities in the opera ad extra ministry of the Godhead, the works He does out of Himself. And they have different roles in the opera ad intra, what God does within Himself. I'm not even going to go there because that makes my head spin. But they have different roles. And the Son of God is the revealer. That's His special job. What a marvelous thing it is that He is the revealer. That's what it means. The Word of God is the revealer of God. He comes from God to reveal God. He is the verbal and visual message of God, revelation of God. And Leon Morris said, these are words which no man has a right to use. No human being has a right to say, He's seen me, He's seen the Father. But Jesus makes the declaration in verse 7, and Philip responds with a request in verse 8, you're not enough. That's what He says, you're not enough. I've been with you 3 years, but I'm going to see the Father. Show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus basically responds, I'm not enough. No more is going to be given. No more should ever be needed. And He says, have I been with you such a long time and you've not known me? H.A.W. Meyer, German Greek scholar, said it's a question of melancholy surprise. After 3 years, you still don't know who I am? You know, there's people can sit in church a whole life and not know who Jesus is. And I'm not talking about liberal churches. They can sit in good Bible teaching churches and the truth can bounce off of them. It's amazing. John had that happen in Ephesus when the docetic philosophy came in, people who denied Jesus' humanity, and they left the church. And he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they'd no doubt continue with us, but they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. Which means what? They sat under Paul's ministry, Timothy's ministry, John's ministry, and didn't know who Jesus was. And so when false teachers came in and began to teach another Jesus, they went with it and left. We're not talking about people that change from a bad church to a good church or a good church to another good church. We're talking to be people who left the truth about Jesus for a group that denied His humanity. And so they didn't really know who He was, although they'd sat under a good teaching all those years. Oh, that's scary, young person. You don't want to be a person like that. You want to know who Jesus is. It's the center of Christianity, who He is and what He's done. Philip is asking for a theophany. Show us the Father and it suffices us. 3 years with you is not enough, Jesus, but if we got a theophany, you know what a theophany is? An appearance of God, right? Theos, God. A theophany is an appearance of God. And Philip is thinking, if I had what Moses had, if I had a burning bush, I'd be happy. Or if I had what Isaiah had, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, I'd be happy. Or if I had what Abraham had when God appeared to him, told him to leave Iraq and go to the promised land. Or if I had what Solomon had, the Lord appeared to him twice. Or Ezekiel. If I had what, Lord, if we, he didn't just say I, if we have it, he's speaking for the group. If you do that, we'll be good. Now, you know what's funny about that? It's not funny, it's sad. There's a couple of things. Every theophany in the Old Testament is a Christophany. You know what I'm saying? Every appearance of God in the Old Testament is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's Jesus at the burning bush. It's Jesus as the Hamalek Adonai, the messenger of the Lord, translated the angel of the Lord, mistranslated. There are angels in the Old Testament, but He is the messenger. There's human messengers, angelic messengers, and there's the divine messenger in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Hamalek Adonai at the burning bush. Jesus is the one that appears and stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, all those other wonderful places. He's in the Old Testament. His very presence is there. And so the sad thing is Philip is asking for a theophany, which is a visual experience of God mediated through the Word of God, which is Jesus, which is temporary. And we now have the permanent incarnate Word of God. And they've been with him for 3 years. Moses wasn't sitting at the burning bush for 3 years, but if he was, it wouldn't have been as great as what they had. Philip is asking for less, but he thinks it's more. You think Christians ever make that mistake? He wants a theophany when God has given him the Word of God incarnate, revelation, which completely, totally, and permanently replaces any Old Testament revelation, which is simply piecemeal and temporary. You know what he's doing? He's going backwards. The Word has been made flesh and tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So H.A.W. Meyer said, had Philip known Jesus, he would have said to himself that in him the highest revelation of God was manifested, and the wish to behold a theophany must have remained foreign to his mind. Have I been with you such a long time and you haven't known me, Philip? It's kind of a sad request. Suppose we, the Lord comes tonight, we all go to heaven, and I'm looking up my mother who died 3 years ago. And she's got her glorified body, and I got my glorified body, and I'm looking at her, and I'm saying, hey, Mom, let's get out the videos of when, in the 50s. Let's get out the picture book. And somehow those are transported to heaven, and I'm looking at those rather than enjoying my glorified mom. What kind of craziness does that be? What kind of, show me a video and I'll be satisfied. You understand how bizarre this is? That even good people, well-trained people, sometimes make errors like this. And so what Jesus is simply saying is, I am the Word of God. He that seen me has seen the Father. This is going back to the prologue, right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's going back to the prologue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He puts all the attention on Jesus. And Jesus is the revealer of the Father. There's a chain there going on. There's a wonderful, glorious chain of responsibilities going on. Equal glory and power, but they each have their own function. They each have their own role to play. Theologians call it economic subordination as they work together as equals. And what Jesus is going to go on and say in verses 9, 10, and 11 is, my words and my works are a crystal clear revelation of my identity as the Word of God sent from the Father to reveal the Father to the world. So he's not just blowing smoke. He says in verse 9, have I been with you such a long time and you've not known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? They're two separate persons, but they're very united in essence and ministry. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works. And believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And so in my words and in my works, I'm a revealer of the Father. What does that mean in the overall theology of John? The I am sayings. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus turning water into wine. The I am sayings, the I am deeds. Oh, look at all the I am sayings. Look at all the I am deeds. Because when you see Jesus, you're seeing the Father. They are separate persons, but they're equal. They're one God. And so, Alva J. McLean wrote a wonderful thing in his theology on the person of Christ. And after we went through the deity of Christ, and we went through the humanity of Christ, and after we went through the Trinity and all that, there was a wonderful section in his theology on the Christ-likeness of God. The Christ-likeness of God. And basically his point was, if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Because that's what God's like. So when Jesus heals the leper, saves the sinner, casts out the demon, has mercy on somebody, when he is kind, when he is righteous, he's going about doing good, that's what God's like. I'm talking God the Father. It is what Jesus is like, but it's also what God the Father's like, because the God the Father's doing the works and giving the words to Jesus. When Jesus opens his mouth, it's not his words, it's God the Father's words that was given him. He's told submission to the Father. And when he's doing the works, it's God the Father's power that's doing the works. And it's an amazing thing. My words and my works prove my claims. If I don't talk like anybody else has ever talked, and if I don't do like anybody else has ever done, then my claims are false. And it's a fascinating, logical thing going on here. Now, what's the application of all this to us? Very simply and clearly. God the Father and Jesus are in total harmony and unity. God the Father and God the Son are in total harmony and unity and affinity. And that ontological unity is displayed by the functional unity of what Jesus says and does. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not a new religion. It's not something different. It's not something new. Two, we now know God as we never knew him before. I love teaching on the attributes of God, and we've done it many, many times in my ministry here. God's omnipotent, God's omniscient, God's omnipresent, God's eternal, and all the attributes of goodness, all the attributes of greatness. But that's just like cutting up God in little pieces. But when you see Jesus, all those attributes are working together. You're seeing everything coalescing. He is the Word of God. He is the express image of his essence, as Hebrews puts it. He is the exact representation of his nature, as Hebrews 1 puts it. He is the complete revelation of God, of what all the Old Testament revelations were partial and progressive. He is now the complete revelation of our blessed Lord. Marcus Dodds wrote 100 years ago, "Always there persists the feeling that more might be done to make God known than has been done." That's Philip's question. I want more. I want something else. "Always there persists the feeling that more might be done to make God known than has been done. Jesus corrects the error and guides the craving to its true satisfaction." You know, I love to go to the mountains, Smoky Mountains, Rocky Mountains. I love going to the mountains. I love seeing God creation, don't you? I love mountain streams. I love trees. I love forests. So relaxing, so beautiful. I love the flowers. I love all the creatures walking around. I just love that stuff. It's a solace to my soul. I learned long ago, if you want education, go to a city. If you want solace, go to nature and see God the Creator and so forth. And I like both, but I really like that. But you know, nature can't tell you what Jesus can tell you. There's things about God you can spend 20 lifetimes exploring all the beauties of this planet and never know. because God is fully known only in who Jesus is, in his words and deeds, which includes the cross and the resurrection and the salvation of men from sin. That's what the Father's like. He's into that. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. Ponder the cross. Ponder the empty tomb. Ponder the love behind it. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Craig Keener said, in Jesus, God has become unveiled. To see Jesus is to see the Father, not as if they are the same person, John 1:1, but because they are one, John 10:30. And here they dwell in one another so thoroughly, and Jesus remains so utterly dependent on the Father's will. It's all very precious. Turn with me to Hebrews. I only have just a little bit of time left. Put yourself back in the Old Testament for a moment. Can you even imagine seeing a theophany of God and then forgetting about it, or ignoring it, walking away from it? Think about Moses in the burning bush. What if you were at the burning bush? I mean, what if God spoke to you out of the burning bush? We got some burning bushes here, but I walk by them a lot, but I've never heard God speak. But this was a real burning bush. What if that happened? Well, you would feel compelled, right? And by the way, even Moses argued a little bit, and so did Jeremiah. But ultimately, they caved, right? They caved. And even people who had a theophany were kind of overwhelmed with the revelation that God had given them and the responsibility they had in light of that truth. In Hebrews 1, it says, and I'm going to translate the first verse, 1:1, in a way it's a little better than the King James, simply because this is Old English. God in many portions and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The progressive and the partial is replaced by the permanent. God has no more to say to the human race on the planet Earth than he said 2,000 years ago when he spoke in his Son. So don't be looking for something else. It's already been said. And he delineates on this, in these last days spoken to us in his Son, literally in his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his essence. He's the radiance of his glory. He radiates all the attributes of God. He's the express image of his essence. That's what verse 3 is talking about. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the message the New Testament's all about, right? Whole New Testament's about that. All the apostles are doing is explaining all this stuff. And so, God has spoken in his Son, and we better listen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let it slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that's the Ten Commandments, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness in signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God has spoken. And we know what God's like because he's revealed himself in Jesus. There are people today, I'm talking about the neo-atheist, that dare to call the God of the Bible a moral monster. And the attack now is not the Bible's not reliable, the Bible's not true. The attack now is the ethics of the Bible are wrong because the God of the Bible is unethically right. It's satanic to the core. It's satanic to the core. And God is being slandered and maligned, just like the serpent slandered him in the Garden of Eden. And what is the answer to that? Look at Jesus. You think Jesus was a moral monster? Look at Jesus. He went about doing good. Look at Jesus. The things he said and the things he does. That's the answer. He's the revealer of the Father. And that revelation is marvelous. Now I'm going to close with four W's. These are not in the Greek text, they're in the English text, but I think it will bring out what the New Testament teaches. Number one, Jesus is the way. That's what he said in 14:6. Jesus is the way, the hudos. And Jesus is the way because Jesus is the Word. Are you with me? He that seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father because Jesus is the Word from the Father. Follow what I'm saying? It's because he's the Logos that he's the hudos. It's because he's the Word, he is the way. And those are two very basic and very precious and very glorious things. And Jesus will be the Word when he comes back in Revelation 19 when he returns at the end of history. His name is the Word of God. He's still the Word of God. For all eternity he'll be the Word of God. And that is way beyond my ability to grasp. By the way, this is a little bit of a sidebar. The Jewish Targums were written before Jesus in the first century, during that time, and after that time. But the Jewish Targums were written because Aramaic speakers didn't know the Hebrew. And so they were paraphrastic of the Hebrew scriptures in Aramaic. And it's very interesting how Jewish rabbis and people who wrote the Targums thought, because often as they're translating Hebrew and paraphrasing Hebrew into Aramaic, they use the Aramaic word memra. It's been 40 years since I had Aramaic. I think that's how you pronounce that word. And it means word. Let me read to you some of the Jewish Targum paraphrases of the Bible verses. And I'm getting these from Michael Brown in Volume 2 of his Answering Jewish Objections to Christ. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the word of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Genesis 1:27. The Hebrew Bible says he created man. The Targum said the word of the Lord created man. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the word of the Lord. Let me get another one. Exodus 14:31, it's when the Jewish nation believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord. Exodus 14:31 in the Targum, they believed in the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he himself will fight for you. And the Targum, Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who leads before you, his word will fight for you. Isaiah 45:17, Israel shall be saved by the Lord. Isaiah 45:17 in the Targum, Israel will be saved by the word of the Lord. I don't know what that means, I just think it's cool. And if you're dealing with a Jewish person who has a problem with Jesus being called the Word of God, that might be a good thing to know about. And it's an interesting thing that even Jewish rabbis, non-Christians, look at it that way. So Jesus is the Word of the Lord. That's the first W. He's the way to the Father because He's the Word from the Father. He's the way to the Father. Second, or third, the apostles and the people who believe their testimony are the witnesses of Jesus. They are the witnesses of Jesus. Turn to John 15:27. John 15:27. Jesus says in verse 27 to the 11, "And you shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." God designed there'd be a collective testimony. And Book of Acts hits on that constantly. Acts 1:8, 1:22, 2:32, 3:15, 5:32. We are His witnesses and so forth. Turn to John 19:35. John the Apostle says, "And standing at the foot of the cross, having seen Jesus die as the Passover lamb, said, and he that saw it," 19:35, "bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that is that he says truth, that you may believe." And verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies or witnesses of these things and wrote of these things, and we know his witness or testimony is true." So what has God done? It's what one of the apostles asked, how do you show us to us and not to the world? God designed a group of people who'd be a collective witness to him. And we're included in that. If you go to John 17, I'm kind of running out of time here. Because we believe through their word in John 17. So you've got the Word of God, who is also the way to God, and then you have witnesses who've experienced the Word of God and the one who is the way to God, giving testimony about Him, so that the fourth W, the world, that's the billions of people who are apart from God, so that people who are called the world, the people who don't believe on Him, the people who hate the witnesses in John 15:18-19, can come under conviction in God's sovereign grace as the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on Me. And turn with me to John 17:14, and I'm done. John 17:14. Jesus prays to the Father, and He's saying, "I've given them," that's the apostles, "Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world," that's the apostles, "and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone." Here's where you come into the Bible, Christian. Here's where you come into the Bible. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on Me through their word." Your access to Jesus, who is the way to God and the Word from God, is mediated to you through the apostles' verbal and written message. Why are you a Christian? You read some of the New Testament, or heard some of the New Testament, or heard the message of the New Testament that was written by the apostles. And this is where 2,000 years ago, we come in. And then He says, verse 21, "that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Very important. This goal was evangelism. This goal was that non-believers would become believers. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world's not known you, but I've known you, and these are known that you've sent me. This is all very, very precious stuff. And I just say to somebody, maybe you've sat in church, you've heard these things your whole life, and they're bouncing off of you, you're not really getting it. And you think, well, when I grew up, I'll find God somewhere on the top of a mountain someplace, or I'll find God somewhere else in some philosophy or some esoteric religion or some mystical experience, or maybe God will speak to me, or maybe God will do something. Listen, God's already done something. He's already done what he's designed to do, and that is he sent his Son as the Word of God, who is the way to God. And he is the Word of God, the definite article. He is the revealer of God, the revealer of God. He is the way to God. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He's it. If you want to find God, you have to find him the way he's designed you to know him. And that is through Jesus, who is written about in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. We find him through the means that God has ordained, through the Spirit of God opening our hearts and the Word of God speaking to our souls about him. So these are great moments for us when we meet in church and we look in the Bible, or when you're at home and you open the Bible. These are precious, important things, not to be done in any light or frivolous or mechanical way. And may God speak to your heart this morning by his Spirit. Speak to my heart by his Spirit about the reality and the preciousness and the glorious truth of the Word being made flesh. And Jesus says the way to the Father, who is the truth and the life. And when we see him, we see the Father. You think God's going to be mean to you? You think God's going to rip you off if you follow him? You think God's going to somehow cheat you and that you can run your life better than him? Just look at Jesus. Read the gospel. Fall in love with Jesus. Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew chapter 11. If you want to know God, you've got to come through him. That's it. But the wonderful thing is, we can know him. Who are we? We should know God. What is this about God desiring that I might know him? Why would he care where I knew him or not? Especially after my fallenness and my sinfulness and my wretchedness. Father, we thank you for speaking in the Son, and that speaking involved your own suffering and the death of Jesus at the cross and conquering death, saving sinners. What a God is that does that? The imagined gods of men never do things like that. And we thank you for our blessed Savior and our Lord. We pray that we'd love him more, we'd serve him better, and forgive us for every day when we look for alternatives to him. In Jesus' name, amen.